And we'll be looking at our verse of the month. So the men before have given me three things that I need to just say something quickly about before we get into the lesson. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar. Very similar to Jeremiah and Jeremias and Elias and Elijah and the different spellings in the scriptures. The King James translators did not translate names. They transliterated names, which means when you translate something, you take the meaning, you put it in the other language, and it's there. You translate meaning. Transliterate means to take the letters of the Hebrew word and find the English equivalent and put them in that order in English, or the Greek word and put them in that order in English. So the way Elijah's name in the Old Testament comes over into English is Elijah, same man, in the New Testament comes across letter by letter as Elias. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, which we're reading right now, but when the disciples said, some say that you're Jeremias, they were talking about Jeremiah, but in the Greek, the last letter in Greek is an S sound. And I think that's what's going on in Jeremiah with Nebuchadrezzar. For some reason, sometimes the Hebrew or the Hebrew word has an N there, and sometimes it has an R. When Dr. Swangam mentioned this to me, I thought it might be interesting to see if there's some chronological aspect to it. We don't see the chronology in Jeremiah, as I've mentioned the last couple weeks. You might notice that since I mentioned it, you know, one chapter it's in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and the next chapter it's Zedekiah, and three chapters later we're back to Jehoiakim. So the timing of these prophecies is not chronological. Perhaps. I don't know. It'd just be interesting sometime when I've got nothing else to do. I'll go and put them in order and see if... And put them in order would be interesting, but then after that, just to see if that's where the change... If at some point, you know, Nebuchadnezzar said, from now on, I want to be Nebuchadrezzar. Or maybe he was originally that and said, you know, that's hard for everybody to say. I think I want to be Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know what happened there. We know it's the same man, and there was just different spellings of his name. That's number one. Next thing is... Particular Baptist, Mr. Brady. Sometime you're going to have to just break down the general Baptist and the particular Baptist for us. They're not a person that we should know. So maybe next year. But have you ever heard of the GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches? Okay, and then there's particular Baptist and general Baptist. There's all kinds of these like adjectives for Baptist. That we'll just stop there, except to say. Obviously, with personal soul liberty and the autonomy of the local church, there's a lot of different Baptists out there. And then John Gill, it's funny that you mention him because he's a prolific writer and much of what he has to say is very good. And in fact, I'm going to quote from him in today's lesson. It's very interesting that he reminds us of Gill's high Calvinism when I'm going to read quote from him today and say, well, why would you quote from this high Calvinist? Because high Calvinism isn't in the quote today. We should be wary, beware of doctrines, people that hold doctrines different from us. And I'm not going to try to encourage you to go out and, you know, get everything that John Gill has to say. It would take you a long time to read it. But somebody was saying to me the other day that they were reading some Matthew Henry while they were reading the scriptures. That's wonderful. Matthew Henry, I don't even think is a Baptist, though. And his eschatology is very odd. And so anytime you read his prophecies of the last times, there's some things there you think, wow, I never heard of that before in my life. No, you haven't, because we don't believe that. But these pastors, and almost any time you see a commentary, it's a pastor from the past who wrote down his comments or his thoughts about the passages. And they were, almost in every case that somebody that you would read, very godly men, and they have errors. Now, if I did a commentary, mine would not have any errors in it. Can I say that just to say, of course, it has errors in it. We're human beings. For that matter, we lifted up, we might say, Spurgeon a couple of weeks back. Spurgeon would say that he was a Calvinist. Now, he's a very weird, he was an anomaly of Calvinists. He was, his church was called a soul trap. So he was definitely not a high Calvinist who wouldn't invite. He openly invited people to the gospel and to Christ week after week after week. And there are a very few Calvinists today who are very evangelistic. All Calvinists claim that they are like Spurgeon. You know, I'm the evangelistic type of, I shouldn't say all, but most all today are going to say, well, I'm the evangelistic type of Calvinist. I don't believe that. But then what happens in practice? And for that matter, even if you don't call yourself a Calvinist, what happens in practice? If we live in such a way that we don't give the gospel out, we just say God's going to take care of everything in the end or whatever, there's a problem with that too. So that's Gil. That's my three things. Lamentations. Lamentations. I want to begin reading in verse 21. I'm not going to read through the whole section, but 21 to 47 is kind of like a section. We'll start in verse 21. The Bible says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, I have to do this quickly, but I want to just give us, this verse is right generally very close to smack dab right in the middle of Lamentations. And I think there's a reason for that in the way that the book was written and is presented to us. We mentioned this quickly last year when we talked about Jeremiah and Lamentations. So Lamentations is a series, we might say, of funeral dirges. The word lamentation or lament means to, you know, cry out in pain, sorrow, agony. And all of these, each chapter is its own lament. It's its own poem of sorrow. And they are given upon the remembering the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I don't think there's any way that we can understand how catastrophic, how totally demoralizing, how much the destruction of Jerusalem turned the lives of those people upside down and inside out. In their history, they had a glorious history. Solomon, David, a great kingdom. They had God's promises. God had promised them that land. And he had promised a king would sit upon the throne of David forever. They had a beautiful land. They had a wonderful land that was some descriptions would even compare it to the Garden of Eden. Of course, not, you know, Eden was before the fall. But it's a wonderful place. And slowly, you know, the 10 tribes split. And then they don't follow the Lord. And they are captured and taken away. Then around them, if you recall, under Hezekiah, who was a great king and God delivered him from Sennacherib kind of took almost every other city around Jerusalem. So they have Jerusalem, they have a few other cities. If the invading army is not occupying the land, you can go around. Jeremiah was from Anathoth, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So there's some movement. But you come down and it's just Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is besieged twice. But in the end, the last one, there's, children used to play in the city. And now they're crying and wailing. People who used to live sumptuous lives are going through the street looking for unspeakable grossness, but it is edible just to live. Their hearts and their minds are so turned by famine and oppression that they look upon their own children as possibilities for food. This is something that we have not experienced. None of us have. But they did. They experienced this. It's the most catastrophic thing in their history. Now, I should say we. I haven't experienced it. There are a few people, you know, catastrophes and terrible sorrow comes upon us still. If it never came upon anyone else, there would be no reason for God to leave this in the Bible for us. But it does come upon people. But it's hard for us generally, and for sure collectively, our church, our country, we've not seen anything like this. But these poems of sorrow and crying out are written in remembrance or while remembering or on account of this event in history. They have a literary style. The first four are acrostic in nature, which means the verses start with the letters of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, and in order. This third chapter has 66 verses in it, so every three verses start with the same letter in Hebrew, not for us in English. But just to notice that it's kind of, in one sense, he's trying to put some slight amount of order into the chaos that is in his mind and his heart as he writes this. And then the last chapter is, he kind of gives up hope on even putting any order in it. Some people have said that the key verse of Lamentations is chapter 1, verse 12, where the person who's remembering this and commemorating it says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." It says, is there anything as bad as what has happened to me? So there's this awful circumstances that they're in. Chapter 1, Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion's grief and shame is pictured. Jerusalem is pictured as a woman who has been, whose husband has died, a widow, and Jerusalem's destruction grieves a person like the death of a loved one. Chapter 2 shows us the fall of Jerusalem under God's wrath. Jerusalem fell because of the wrath of God on their sin. And God's wrath is not an outburst of violent anger. It is his just punishment. God is slow to anger, but he will judge evil, human evil. In chapter 3, we have this suffering one, this person who is suffering. And there's language from Job here, who suffered. There's language from certain of the Psalms that are lament Psalms. There's even language from Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah presents to us the suffering, we would call him the suffering Savior, the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, 52, 54, there's some language, some phrases and stuff from there in this chapter 3. And here he recognized that he is suffering because of God's justice. And in our text this morning, he recognizes that even his suffering because of God's justice gives him hope. God's justice is the seedbed of hope. If God is faithful to judge, then he is faithful to all of his other attributes. And that is, I think, the point of these verses. And we'll expand that slightly as we go on. Chapter 4 shows us some of the pictures of the siege of Jerusalem that I was mentioning, the contrast of how it was before and then what was going on during the siege. Pictures of children, the wealthy, the nobility, the royalty. And then chapter 5 is a communal prayer for God's mercy. Lord, remember us. Remember the boys. Remember the fathers, mothers, the elders of the land, the princes. And so this whole book is crying out to God because of this pain and suffering that they are in. And in the end, it does recognize that God is merciful and we can depend on God's mercy even though we're suffering from God's judgment. And that's something that only God can do. Now, many of us will, if we think through this, even myself, I'm like, well, I'm merciful. But believe me, there are certain people, and there's plenty of times when I want to say, I'm done with them. I used to try to help them. I used to like to be around them, but I've had enough. It's not like I'm going to go beat on them, but I'm just going to avoid them. I'm going to be done with them. I'm not going to be around them. I'm not going to try to help them, even if, whatever, I'm done. But God is not that way. His mercy is everlasting. His faithfulness is great. So, the writer, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is a godly man, but even he is suffering. Think of what we've been reading there. I mean, he is, he's put in prison in the court of the gate or whatever. He's put in prison. Then some people come along and they don't like him. So they take him from prison and they find a hole in the court of the prison and they lower him down in there. There's no water in there, but there is muck and mire and he sinks into that. He's trying to go out the gate of Benjamin, which to me, I didn't study it, but it sure seems like that would be the gate heading toward Benjamin. And he's from Benjamin, right? So there's a lull in the activity, so he heads out to Benjamin, to his home area, 3 miles away. And as he's going out the gate of Benjamin, somebody says, "You're a traitor. You're falling out to the Chaldeans." And they catch him and they bring him back. We read this week, he lived in Jerusalem during the siege. I think he was probably hungry too. It's not like, well, I'm the prophet, so I get a full plate while everybody else suffers. No, he suffered through all of that. He saw the people around him suffering. And if we know anything about Jeremiah, he was hurt not only by his own suffering, but he was affected by the suffering of those around him. Then they're taken captive and Nebuchadnezzar sets up a leader. Some other guy comes along and kills the leader. The remainder come to Jeremiah and say, "We are going to listen to whatever God says. You go to God, find out what he says. We will listen, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We will do it." Jeremiah comes back, tells them, and then he continues to tell them, "God said, you're not going to listen to what I have to say. You're mocking me by saying that you're going to do whatever I say, whether it's good or bad." And they say, "You know what, Jeremiah? We're not listening to you. We are going to Egypt, and you're coming with us." So they take him. Jeremiah has suffered himself, and he is... but his suffering, because of God's justice, gives him hope. He says in verse 1, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." This, the way I understand it, when he says, "This I recall," this is going to be the things that he's going to tell us. These things that I'm going to say, I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. What are we about to read? And I would just quickly say, remembering God's attributes gives us hope. Even the ones that we might, you know, even the ones that when we are astray and he is trying to get us to come back, even those should give us hope. Any single one of his attributes can remind us that all of the others are true. You are enjoying God's love. Don't forget that God is just. You are enduring, you are under God's justice. Don't forget that he is merciful. Whatever, any one of his attributes that we are experiencing in a greater way should remind us that all of his attributes are true. He says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." So if we are not consumed, we're actually, and this is what I have at the end, but I want to say it now because we're almost to the end. We're actually sustained. The whole world is sustained, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, through because of Christ. Christ created the world and he sustains it. And it's because of God's mercies that we are not consumed. I want to read this. Hopefully I have time to do it justice. Nor are any of the Lord's special people ever consumed. Their estates may be consumed, and so may their bodies by wasting diseases, and at last by death, but not their souls. Not only as to their being, but as to their well-being, here and hereafter. Though their peace, joy, and comfort may be gone for a while, though temptation, desertion, and the prevalence of corruption, and they may be in declining circumstances as to the exercise of grace, yet the principle itself can never be lost. Faith, hope, and love will abide, nor can they eternally perish or be punished with an everlasting destruction. All which is to be ascribed not to their own strength or persevere themselves, nor to any want of desert in them to be destroyed, or of the power of God to consume them. So all of this is true, not because of these things, but it's ascribed to his mercies and his goodnesses, the multitude of them. For there is an abundance of mercy, grace, and goodness in God, and various are the instances of it, as in the choice of his people to grace and glory, in the covenant of grace, and the blessings of it they are interested in redemption by Christ, in regeneration by his Spirit, in the forgiveness of their sins, in their complete salvation, which are all so many reasons why they are not and shall not be consumed. They are not consumed. Many trials may come. They could be physical trials, material trials, spiritual trials, familial trials, social trials, national trials, cultural trials, environmental situations, and any other type of situation. Many trials may come, but God's people are not consumed. In fact, they are sustained. Job is a picture of this, Jeremiah himself, and these verses tell us this. And it is, we are not consumed because of the Lord's mercies. His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. They're new, both temporal blessings and eternal blessings, both physical and spiritual, are new blessings every day, day after day. And this should encourage us to look for these in Scripture. There's just another reason why should I read the Bible every day? Because every day there's something new there. There's blessings and mercies for us. And one of the easiest, if we're going to put it that way, one of the most bountiful places of God's mercies and blessings are in the Scriptures. Great is thy faithfulness. Every attribute of God is there all the time. He's faithful to himself, he's faithful to his counsels and his purposes, he's faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to his son. And we are in his son. We are in Christ. So, as a conclusion, the next three verses and more, but we'll just take three. Because these things are true, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. I'll hope for present grace, if I'm in whatever I'm in, I hope for grace and for eternal glory. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. So wait for him and seek him aright. It is good. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So it is good for us to hope. It is good to wait. These things that and again, we haven't gone through siege and famine, but the things that happen to us, the things that God brings into our lives, they are good for us. We don't see the goodness of God in them, but they are good for us, and it's good for us to both hope and quietly wait for the Lord. We are sustained by God and not consumed. We're not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's not because of anything I do that I'm not consumed. A lot of people say, well, I'm a self-made man, or they are self-sustained. the world is all about sustainability. I'm going to do this in a sustainable way. In a sustainable way, has any of this sustaining people ever talked about how God takes care of everything for them? No. In fact, all of the methods and all of the things that they're going to do in order to make sure that this is a sustainable process have no reference to God at all. They're self-sustained. But that's just an illustration. We are sustained by God. Those that trust in Him and hope in Him and quietly wait for Him get our sustenance, are sustained by God and by Christ. We are not consumed because of God's faithfulness. And this should encourage us to live for Him faithfully, regardless of what hardships come our way, whatever kind of hardships they might be. Let's pray.